Well, one thing about...
Did you record?
Are going through the Gospel of John, where here we are. This isn't, by the way, Easter Sunday. But one thing great about this, reading this scripture now and working with it, is the Easter songs. You know, you never get all the Easter songs in. I love the Easter music, so we're trying to catch up here maybe a little bit. Titled the message, The Empty Tomb. I'm going to ask Ben if he would read John chapter 20, first 10 verses.
Yes, he said, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the stripped linen where they put were, but did not there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The clothes was still lying there in this place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The disciples went back to where they were staying. Bless these words.
Thank you. Thank you, Ben. Appreciate that. The empty tomb. Jesus arrived on a donkey on what we refer to as Palm Sunday. It was by Friday evening a corpse in the tomb. That was what was reported by the gospel writers. And it was also confirmed by all the Jewish and Roman historians. We have heard that Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, that member of the Sanhedrin that went to speak to Jesus secretly, a member of the Sanhedrin had boldly placed Jesus in a new tomb. And I say boldly because they took a lot of chances, didn't they, in asking for the body to be placed in the tomb. And I say boldly because their love for Jesus apparently had outweighed their fear of damage to their position and their status. They went forward for the body. I say this in passing because I think today there are a number of people. In fact, there may be someone in this church family that as yet are secret disciples. Secret disciples. For whatever reason, they never come to a point where they could come forward and be baptized to show the world that they're a Christian. To let their colleagues know at work how they feel about the Lord. Or perhaps even their wife and children. To be able to say to them that I am an unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The picture we have here in our passage this morning is, if you will, kind of imagine the silence of a graveyard. All the silence of the tomb. Jesus' body lays still and silent there. But of course, as we begin our passage this morning, not for long. He doesn't lay there long. We proclaim this morning that Jesus is alive. And isn't it amazing that after all these years, especially in a world like ours, the story hasn't petered out. It's still proclaimed boldly by believers around the world. People are being killed for their faith in the risen Lord.
Amen.
Now, everyone is interested in death and dying. In fact, even though we think much about it, we try to run away from it. My son Luke has said the medical community has done us a dirty deal because he's extended our lives to a point where the way we live our lives is lower, and so we should die sooner and so forth. Spoken by someone who's not near death, you know, who wants to be alive and so forth. We may ask, why do people die? And the Bible gives us a clear answer. Because of death is sin. Because of death is sin. That death came into the world as a result of sin. And that is why we all die.
Amen.
Remember in the first garden, Mark maybe that spoke about the different gardens? In the first garden, back in Genesis, to Adam and Eve, God said, if you disobey me and eat of this, you will surely die. You'll be alienated from God. They were banished from the garden as a result of their sin, and into their real world came suffering, pain, and death. But here's the mystery. Jesus didn't sin. So if sin is the cause of death, then why did Jesus die? Once again, the answer is given to us in the Bible. God's plan for all of eternity was a plan of salvation, that Jesus would take the place of sinners.
Amen.
Remember the story of Adam, Abraham, and Isaac. They're back again in that very first book of the Bible in Genesis. Abraham is instructed to take his son, Isaac, up on the mountain that God has said to offer him as a sacrifice. Imagine offering your son as a sacrifice. As they went on their journey, Isaac says, well, you know, we've got the wood and we've got the fire and we've got everything we need for the fire, Dad, but where's the sacrifice? We don't have a sacrifice. And Abraham says, the Lord himself will provide the sacrifice. Knowing all along that Isaac was to be the sacrifice. Yet all the time believing that God could raise someone from the dead. What happened? Of course, Abraham turned and sees the creature caught in the thicket. And Isaac is removed from the place of sacrifice and of death. And the creature is placed on the altar in his stead. Now, what is being taught there in the very first book of the Bible is that God has a plan, a sacrifice for sin. Isaac doesn't need to die. You and I don't need to die because a sinless Savior died.
Amen.
That's the message. Death is not strong enough to keep Jesus in as a prisoner more than a couple days. And by the time of Peter, when he's giving that great message, that great sermon at Pentecost, in fact, we read the verse, it's funny how the Holy Spirit works, is part of this quote. But he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, "But God has raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him." When Jesus walked out of the tomb, he left death behind for himself and for all who believe.
Amen.
Now, earlier in John 11, we have a record of a previous resurrection. Remember Lazarus? He was resurrected to die again. Jesus was resurrected never to die again.
Amen.
But remember what Jesus had said to Martha in John chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die."
Amen.
Do you believe this? That's a question Jesus asked each of us this morning. Not in terms of an outward acknowledgement. That's easy to say. I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus and all of that. We have a lot of things that we say that a lot of times we don't think through. But do we believe in an actual believing personal trust and confidence in the risen Lord? The writer of this gospel is all about believing. In fact, we've heard over and over again through this study in John, John verse chapter 20, verse 31, that "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We've heard that many times in our study, haven't we? That's the focus of John here. The writer of this gospel, John, is all about believing. Now we have the discovery of Mary. And Mary, by the way, is not alone. There are other people with her, other women, if you read the other gospel accounts. But all through Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, Christ is laying there in the tomb. Early the next morning, while still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb. And she discovered what she had never expected. The stone had been taken away from the tomb. The tomb was empty. So Mary ran to Peter and John. And it's interesting, I think, John, of course, is the writer of this gospel. And it's interesting how what he calls himself as he's reflecting back, telling the story. Oftentimes, he refers to him as the disciple Jesus loved. In our scripture here this morning, he refers to himself, he says, Peter and John are the other disciple. The other disciple. Luke tells us in Luke 24, 11, "But they," this is Peter and John, "did not believe the woman because their words seemed to them like nonsense." As a side note, I think it's funny in a way. You know, God has a sense of humor. And I think if, you know, this is complete speculation and may not have anything to do with the meaning of the verse, but it's interesting, I think, that John wants us to know that he could outrun Peter. there in verse 3, he says, and Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And then over in verse 8, finally, the other disciple also went inside. He saw and believed. Finally, the other disciple who reached the tomb first. Seems like he's intent on us knowing that he could outrun Brother Peter. What are we to assume there? Peter was older and, John was younger. I don't know. But I think it's kind of funny that he mentions that a couple times. John, arriving first, bent over, looked in, saw, and believed. We are not surprised that when Peter got the tomb, what he did, he went in, right? Nothing stopping Peter from going in. He confirms the appearance of the grave clothes. Now, there is much written about the condition and appearance of the grave clothes. You know, there are volumes written about that. All kind of opinions about how it was laid, how it was separated, how it was folded perhaps, how perhaps he kind of moved through the grave clothes and they kept their own shape and so forth and so on. But the clothes were still laying in its place, separate from the linen. One thing we can say is what happened to Jesus is very different from what happened to Lazarus. Remember when Jesus calls Lazarus from the tomb in John 11, verses 43 and 44. John says, when Jesus had seen this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. In the tomb of Jesus, no reason for unbinding. No reason for someone to have to do this for Christ. The details are mysterious. The facts of it are undeniable. We are told that this is what brought John to faith. He looked, he saw, and believed.
Amen.
Now, John and the other disciples have been told many times about what's being played out here. For example, we read in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Just an example of them not understanding what was about to happen. Now that same day, two of them, going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleophas, asked him, are you the only visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? He said. He asked, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it, just as the women had said. But they did not see Jesus. The disciples expressed no hope before the resurrection. Now, I think it's interesting here. In fact, you know, we've talked about this many times. Sometimes we read verses and we don't really grab a hold of them. They just kind of go over our heads and we don't see the significance of them. But let me read back in our scripture today. First, let me read verse 9. It says in parentheses, they still did not understand from scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now let's think about that a minute. They still did not understand. And then what I'll find is even more amazing here is verse 10. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. They watched all of his teaching. They had seen all the miracles he had done. Many times he told them what was going to happen. Many times. Where's the celebration here? They go back to their own homes. They don't tell, seemingly, anybody about what they had just gone through. Don't you think that's amazing?
Amen.
All that they witnessed. In what state is their faith and belief? You might say the disciples weren't excited about the resurrection. And, you know, they probably weren't in the upper room singing victory in Jesus. Were they? They were frightened, confused, and pretty much without hope. There's also one deduction I think we should make after considering today's passage, and that is that God expects a response from us. When you read these words in Scripture, he expects us to respond in some way.
Amen.
Everything John records here, he records in order to convince his readers. Do you remember when Paul was making his defense in front of Festus and King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26? Starting in verse 24. So he's in front of Festus, Paul is, pleading his case. And it says, at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.
Amen.
Once again, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul mentions the resurrection when he's speaking to the brain trust in Athens. These boys are sharp. This is the intellect of the day. But when he speaks to them about the resurrection, we are told that there was a threefold response. Scripture says some people mocked and sneered. Some people were willing to consider what Paul had to say further. They wanted him to come back and speak more to them. And of course, the third response was, some believed.
Amen.
Perhaps we should evaluate where we fall in these categories. Some mocked. Now, this is a response of skepticism. Maybe they believe one of the false assumptions about the resurrection we hear every year at Easter time. For example, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. Yeah, it must have been a man that wrote that one. Yeah, the same husband that says that their wife gets lost in an elevator. Now, I'm not saying, I don't ever say that to you, but some people say that. Give the women some credit, please. The men were nowhere to be found. Some say Jesus was stolen by his enemies. Some say by his friends. That's why the authorities posted Roman soldiers at the grave. Matthew 27. Starting in verse 62. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure till the third day. Otherwise, these disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he hath been risen from the dead." This last deception will be worse than the first. So then in 65, "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. You know, the reason some people believe this kind of lies is because they desperately want any kind of explanation that relieves them from the responsibility of considering the possibility that Jesus Christ is the very person he claims to be.
Amen.
They go to the ends of the world. He is alive. And we have to reckon with him, each and every one of us. The second response was a pondering response there in Acts. Can I believe this? It's a personal inquiry. It's an examining. And people, a lot of folks are in that situation. It's a call to consider what's in the Bible. What might we say? We might say with Pilate, "What shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And the answer to the question, "Can I believe?" is no. Why? Because the Bible says we are dead in our sins. So the only way a person comes to believe is the result of the stimulation and the stimulating work of the Holy Spirit, drawing us to the Lord. The third group is the one I hope we're all in. That's the group that believes. That's the response of believing. I believe him. And later in this chapter, we have the discussion of Jesus with Thomas. In chapter 20 there, verse 28 and 29, let me start in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Amen.
Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." One of my most favorite scriptures, verses in all the Bible. You've heard me say that many times, haven't you? This is another one. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible joy.
Amen.
For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith comes from what is heard or what is read by hearing through the word of Christ or the Holy Spirit. John says in this gospel, chapter 3, verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit."
Amen.
It was his love for me that nailed him to the tree to die in agony for all my sins.
Amen.
Jan and I were doing our devotions this week, and we came across what I thought was very fitting for this message this morning. And the verse and the discussion is Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Most of you know that verse. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." And the title of this little devotion is His Invitation. His Invitation. Oh, listen to his words. It is an overwhelming word. Behold him in the presence of the world's need. He knew everything. He measured everything. He had heard sigh, seen every tear, weighed every burden. No heart was hidden from him. The sin, the sorrow, the sordidness of men's lives was all uncovered before his eye. And he stretched out his hands to the world and cried to the world with its countless woes and clamant needs, "Come to me."
Amen.
Of course, we say at once that only God could speak like this. For who but God could soothe every fevered spirit, relieve every accusing conscience, bind up every broken heart, and bless every troubled sinner? Only God could speak thus. And yet these words came from the lips of Jesus, the lowly, rejected, yet unresentful Nazarene. God was manifested in the flesh.
Amen.
Have you been arrested by these words then now you need eyes to look into the heart of the one who spoke them. If you can do this, wonderful things will be revealed to you. That heart cares for you. It pities you. He looks into your heart and knows its sins and hopes and fears, its shattered ambitions and hidden secrets and desires. He knows your burdens and every deep and unspoken longing of your soul. As you look into his heart and see this, you draw near. You are encouraged to commit yourself to him, to trust in him. Surely you may fully trust the one whom the Father has fully trusted. You may safely commit your soul and its everlasting welfare to him to whom the Father has committed all his glory.
Amen.
He appeals to you to come to him, to come first as you are, just as you are, and to bring all you are with everything that is a burden to you. He invites you, and there is the yearning of divine love in his words, to cease your labors and to rest in him.
Amen.
Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we just are so grateful this morning, and at times so lacking in gratitude when it comes to the thought of all that you've done for us, that you sent your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, the perfect one, taking our sins upon himself, freeing us from the bondage of sin. Thank you, Lord, for this gospel account, this eyewitness account, as John writes down these words years after he experienced what he's telling us. We thank you for the accuracy, the reality of what he's telling us to be all truth. Thank you for caring for us. And thank you for inviting us to come to you through the love of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Now we'll close with number 526. What's the name of it, Becky?
Victory in Jesus.
Victory in Jesus. 526.